Chairman. The ultimate frustration and impossibility in the life of a college president is to be told to talk about stewardship in 10 minutes. When you add congregational life to it, the frustration becomes double. And yet, my subject, as you have heard, is stewardship and congregational life in the American situation. Perhaps you're wondering what it has to do with the other addresses here this afternoon. In that title, what's the most important word so far as you're concerned? Stewardship and congregational life in the American situation. Well, there isn't time to have you answer the question. Strangely enough, it is the word and, A-N-D, the simplest word of all. Because what I'm talking about is not stewardship in its strictest and most technical sense today, but I'm talking about something that you will find in the title of a little booklet that is being handed out, being sold downstairs, if you please, by the stewardship departments of the churches that are represented in the Lutheran World Federation from America. And the title of it is Christianity Lived Responsibly. I'm talking today about all of that activity that flows out of our life once we have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Once we have made a decision to put our life at His command. Once we have stood before Him in the divine human encounter and said that our life from that moment is His. This is what we mean by stewardship in the American scene. It is Christianity lived responsibly. And the difficulty then is what you mean by responsibly. If we were Germans, we'd understand it a little bit more easily. The word responsibly really means in response to something, in answer to something. And this merely says that there is no Christian who can accept the gospel of Jesus Christ as his, no Christian who bows himself completely in faith, that somehow does not have to make answer in the rest of his life. And so for that reason in the American church, we have defined stewardship as faith in action. Or the Methodists have said that stewardship is the practical expression of one's experience with God. Or a long time ago in the United Lutheran Church, Dr. Griever said it is the practice of the Christian religion. So broad is it. It includes everything that is a part of congregational life. It can well include evangelism as it does in our commission. It could well include intermissions. It is everything that we do after we have acknowledged Jesus Christ as our Lord. And it is everything that we do together. Now, when we talk about the American scene, we come to another cleavage with the rest of the world or a part of it. You have just heard this magnificent leader of the Evangelischen Akademien in Germany, the man who started it. And he told you that what was happening there was to try to break out of the prison of the congregation. In a large share of Germany, most of the great work of Christian activity is done outside of the congregation, außerhalb der Gemeinde. And a part of our task is not to break out of that, but it is to bring this Christian activity back into the congregation again, because we have a feeling that there are no vital Christians, nor any vital congregations, unless in that fellowship of God, instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, these activities take place. In the American scene, most of the activity that flows out of our faith is within the congregation. And now you have a fundamental cleavage between the churches of different parts of the world. What we are saying here, that faith that does not include your answer and my answer to it, that does not include response and responsibility, is no faith at all. And that is a strictly biblical statement. That is not mine. A faith that is not without its response is a tree that does not bear fruit. And you'll know what Jesus said about that. We take it down and throw it into the fire. It is light that we hide under a bushel. It is salt that has become tasteless. It is a house built upon a sand. It is a vine that does not produce grapes and is therefore burned. Luther said that faith without good deeds is simply idle prattle and words repeated one after another. It is no faith at all. It is something futile, vain, empty. It is a parody. It is a travesty. And when in this convention, in this assembly, we're talking about God, of Christ freeing and uniting, the purpose for which he frees and unites us is that from that time forward, we shall do his work in all areas of human life. Now, it's an interesting thing that in the American scene, this broad definition of stewardship is a very recent thing. As a matter of fact, you'll find it difficult to find the word used in that sense as short a time ago as 25 years. And most of the American church bodies represented here today did not have stewardship offices 10 or 20 years ago. And the answer is why. Why did we not have this kind of an insistence, this kind of an imperative so far as our church life is concerned? I think there are four reasons. First of all, up to that time, and until very recent times, stewardship was concerned pretty largely with fundraising. Now, there is nothing wrong with fundraising. There is nothing wrong with asking Christians for money for the work of the Lord. But stewardship is not that alone. It is the total giving of my life, and that is broader than giving my money alone. Remembering, however, that when you say you will give your life and you put your pocketbook away, that too is simply nonsense. The second reason is that we in the Lutheran Church have had over three centuries or four centuries a distaste for activity. We believed we were justified by faith, and therefore we could sit back comfortably and do nothing. And that's exactly what the Lutheran Church did for centuries. We didn't like activity, even though that was something that was a constant emphasis of Martin Luther. The third reason was that stewardship, as it was defined by many of our churches in America, was too closely limited to the Old Testament. And it never got out of the Old Testament. It ceased to be Christian. And that means, in the fourth place, that it was not related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was not theologically respectable, if you please, and therefore our church did not accept it. Now, I want to call your attention to the answer to all those objections is found in this little booklet. I refer to it again. This is the only way that I can talk about stewardship in 10 minutes. In this booklet are reproduced the eight marvelous paintings that are down there by Professor Running of Concordia College. The only other factor in this book, the only other feature, are scripture passages. And this book starts, as it should start, with the fact that God's purpose for our life is that we are called to be his sons. And that if we're called to be his sons, secondly, we will have to recognize God as the creator and God as the owner. And then you come to man's responsibility, the Great Commission, which says that we are to go into all the world. And fourthly, man's vocation, which is to do everything he does to the glory of God. Whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. And then the motivation of stewardship. We love him because he first loved us. Because he loved us so much that he died for us on the cross and brought us back again from slavery. Freed us through his death. Because of that we love him, and because of that we are everlastingly thankful to him, and because of that thankfulness we will live our lives in obedience to his purpose. And then six, Christian giving. Freely you have received and freely give. and look at the great painting down there, which where one receives with one hand from God and passes it out with the other hand to the people about him. Number 7, worldwide stewardship. We are stewards of God in the entire world. And then corporate stewardship, that this church of which we are members is the body of Christ, with Christ as the head, and that church will not function, whether you talk about it as a congregation or a larger church or the invisible church, it will not function unless the members, which are you and I, function with it. This is what we mean by stewardship in the American scene. And this is the stewardship which we are trying to bring to every congregation of the Lutheran World Federation. We are trying to bring it within the congregation and not outside the congregation. And that is a thrilling story that has to be told later and cannot be included in this 10 minutes. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Stoughton. I hope that you ladies and gentlemen are making use of your pencils and jotting down the questions that you want to ask. We have already heard so much that will give you all kinds of incentive to catch the significance of your personal, individual Christian responsibility, not only in your community, but also in your parish and in the relationship to the corporate body to which you belong. That you will want to make note of these questions and see that they get to pages. And pages, don't wait till later. Start bringing the questions up to the screening committee, please. This time, we're very honored and pleased to have Bishop Joseph Szabo of Hungary to speak to us. Dr. Bishop Szabo is a delegate here. He is also the Bishop Emeritus, and we're very pleased indeed that Bishop Szabo of the Hungarian Evangelical Church will speak to us on the revival movement in Hungary. Bishop Szabo.
Mr. Chairman, my friend, I have to give you some information about the revival movement in Hungary. And I have to do it in 10 minutes. Well, 10 minutes and the revival movement. I can only note some characteristic features of the revival movement in Hungary. First, it can be said without any boasting, of course, that in the Hungarian Lutheran Church there began a revival movement about 25 years ago. I am talking, of course, concerning the revival movement in my church, in the Hungarian Lutheran Church. This revival movement was inspired by various impulses, old and new ones as well. For instance, Scottish mission working in Hungary last century. And by the revival movement of the Finnish church, and by the various youth movements of Anglo-Saxon background. Second, the revival movement in Hungary went on, developed parallel with the theological movement, so-called Lutherus Redivivus. Many serious efforts have been done and carried on to search the historic Lutheranism and to know better the genuine Lutheran doctrine. And fortunately, these two movements have influenced each other mutually, preserving and inspiring. Third, the revival movement in Hungary, probably for the reason mentioned above, has remained within the church. it was confessional grounded and congregation-like. Pastors and laymen have been equally affected by it. So, it remained almost entirely free from theological errors and ecclesiastical heresy. That was the proof of the Holy Spirit. 4. Unlike many other revivals in the history of Christendom, the revival movement in Hungary has had no ecstatic phenomena. The activity of it was concentrated into the preaching of the gospel in simple and sober ways. Preaching of the two basic facts, sin and grace. 5. Therefore, the totally estranged part of the people has not been reached by this revival movement. The result of the revival movement has rather been the renewal of the believers of the congregations. 6. We cannot be grateful enough to God for our revival movement. It was a real blessing, revitalizing our congregations and individual lives. Lastly, a frank confession. This revival movement in Hungary at the present time is going to decrease, even to stop. Why? I don't know and I cannot explain. Deus habet horas et moras. God has his own times. The wind bloweth, but can't not tell whence it cometh and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of spirit. But one thing we can do, to pray for another new revival, and we should like to do that faithfully. If somebody of you wants to know more details about the Hungarian revival movement or about the spiritual Hungarian life generally, turn to the Lutheran World, Volume 3, Number 2. And in that publication of the Lutheran World Federation, you can find a very good resume of Hungarian revival movement composed by Pastor Hafenstein. Thank you.
Thank you. At this time, we would like to call on our last panel member, Dr. Joseph Sittler. Dr. Sittler is not only an official visitor, consultant, and program participant, he is also professor of theology at the University of Chicago. And Dr. Sittler, I know that there are many here who are glad that you're on the panel. I'd like to hear from you.
The letter that invited me to participate in this panel said two things. First, that it was to be a very informal occasion. And second, that it was to be no longer than 10 minutes. I think it was a little misleading to say it was to be an informal occasion. It's a little hard to be informal with 4,000 or 5,000 people staring at you. But I'll do the best I can. The subject given to us was confronting modern man with the gospel. I shall only speak about modern man as I've come to know him in the United States, because that's the only modern man I know enough about to talk sensibly about. And I make the following assertions. But it seems to me the best way to get to some understanding of this subject is to analyze the subject itself. When we then lay down a subject confronting modern man with the gospel, What are we presupposing when we announce that subject? These things. First, that the church has a gospel. Second, that it is the mission of the church not only to live with and under and for that gospel, but to confront men with it. Third, when we use this subject, confronting modern man with the gospel, it is acknowledged that men everywhere and at all times are not the same. We also acknowledge when we use the adjective modern man, we acknowledge that the target we're shooting at is, as it were, a moving target. That the shot may remain virtually the same, but the target doesn't. And that the task of confronting modern man with the gospel is a task which involves the church not only in the practice of theology, which is the analysis of what it is she has to say, but also some concern with sociology, cultural history, psychology, literature, history, so that she will have some concept of this moving target to which she's got to say it. And that brings it to the next point. When we say confronting modern man with the gospel, then, we admit the plasticity of the job and the difference that we acknowledge in modern man. And we now ask, can we in a very few moments characterize this moving target? Can we characterize modern man in such a way as to say such things about him as we who are modern men will recognize as true reports about ourselves? I can't say much about it, but three things I think are true. And I'll state what they all are, and then just a word about each. Modern man can be characterized by these three statements. He does not know who he is, he does not know where he has been, and he is obscure about where he's going. Modern man does not know who he is. What I want to point out in that epigram is that there has never before our time been a period when men were so utterly bereft of any center of Catholic or general meaning for their lives. This center of meaning might have resided in a philosophy to which there was a general consensus, rationalism or idealism or the like. It might have resided in a rather general religious consensus. For instance, millions of people in West Europe, either as Roman Catholics or as evangelical Christians, could say the same thing: I believe that God has created me and all that exists. So there was a religious center to their understanding of what it means to be a person, a man. Or there was a certain social structure, family, community, craft, the whole complex in which a man lives and which imparts meaningfulness to his life. All of these actually existed, a common philosophy, or a common religion, or a common understanding and evaluation of the life of community. There was, to put it idiomatically, a kind of a glue that held men's life around some central meaning. I am making the assertion that it is characteristic of modern man that he no longer knows who he is. That's why a piece of characteristic modern literature can be called a streetcar named desire, because not knowing who he is or where he's going, he takes some desirable streetcar, no matter where it's going. Or not any longer knowing who he is, he attempts to be a man of distinction by pouring a certain thing into his stomach, or a man of distinction by riding in a Cadillac, which means that he tries to arrive at some understanding of selfhood by the middle of the stomach or the seat of the pants. He has to know who he is by identifying with something that has general approval or that people look up to. Here in America, not long ago, there was published a book called The Lonely Crowd, in which the principal assertion is that when man identifies himself with the crowd, his selfhood with the common self of the mob, then he has got to affirm the rightness of the crowd in order to have a self he can live with. If ourselves are really a result of our identification of an approving with an approving mass, then our real self is the crowd, and we, the crowd, has got to be right in order that we can have some sense of integrity and selfhood. The first statement, then, he does not know who he is. Second task we confront, as we confront modern man with the gospel, is he doesn't know where he has been. I think I had better use an illustration to do this quick. Texas, to be sure, is not characteristic of America, but it's in America. They dispute that sometimes, but it really is. And in Texas, things have gone this way in the study of history, that is, where we have been. For a long time, Texas, a certain Texas city, included in the curriculum in its schools a study of world history. This was obviously too broad for Texans, so they reduced it to a study of the United States, the history of the United States. And now it has been officially reported that the curriculum has only studies in the history of Texas. Now, this is almost a parable, that the failure, our failure, so many of us who are modern men, to relate ourselves by study and knowledge and discipline through history and literature and the arts, to relate ourselves to where we have been, the road along which we have come, who our grandfather was, and what he valued. This general failure means that for millions of modern men, it is true to say, these people do not know where they have been at all. A modern poet, Mr. A.E. Housman, in his little poem on Wenlock Edge, which some of you here certainly know, gives us this picture. A modern Englishman is standing in Shropshire on a night when the storm is blowing and the rains are beating a great hundreds of years old oak tree that stands on the top of the hill. And as the man stands with the rain pelting his face and the wind sweeping around him and the old tree, he muses, so it has been since England was. The old tree was there, the Celts and the Romans, and now I stand on this same hillside. And the poet writes, the trials that test an English yeoman, the thoughts that hurt him, they were there. Then 'twas the Roman, now 'tis I. You see, so many of us, when we really confront for the first time in our unfolding life a really crucial problem, we wallow around in our own anxiety and our anguish and say, there has been no sorrow like unto my sorrow. This is because we have never really joined the human race. We don't know where we have been. We are not aware of the catholicity of all profound and general human problems. The third point, he doesn't know who he is, where he has been. He is obscure about where he is going. Now, this obscurity, to be sure, is often anesthetized even from himself, because he makes so much noise in his talk about where he is going that he convinces even himself that his talk stands for a conviction, whereas it actually doesn't. We do not know where we are going, and this is the more pathetic because lately we were so sure. We believed there was a certain escalator built-in character in history, that a certain kind of progress was built in, and we were the technological heirs of it, but this bubble has been quite well busted. Another kind of hope which has disappeared is the hope that somehow, if we succeeded technologically in expanding the scope of man's life, we should somehow concentrate a meaning out of the thus expanded scope. That is, if we lived an antiseptic 80 years, protected by Ariamycin and all the other stuff from being bumped off earlier, that if we lived 80 years, we somehow would achieve a sense of meaning which 50 years was not able to deliver. Well, this hope, the god of antisepsis, has now been fairly well busted for us, too. We don't know where we're going, but somehow have the hope that if we keep going longer, some significance will occur that has not up until this time happened. Now, underneath these three, there is a more basic revolution to which I can only allude. And I give it to you in an epigram that I stole from a book of a colleague of mine. He has a beautiful sentence in which he says, "The fortunes of man's mind follow the fortunes of his body with an absolute seriousness. The fortunes of men's minds follow the fortunes of their bodies with an absolute seriousness." This means that if all of us live in a revolutionary era in which the very language used to describe what is real, what is true, how the world is constituted, if it is true that we are undergoing a revolutionary description of the physical world as we are, is it possible that that revolution in the fortunes of our bodies shall leave the fortunes of our minds untouched? I think it ought to be delivered as a charge against our churches that so far it has left us virtually untouched. And therefore, I want to conclude with four assertions which may not be true in the brevity that I've got to squeeze them into, which will certainly evoke discussion. First, that the generality of our preaching ignores everything I've said. That the generality of our preaching is irrelevant because it does not shape the declarations of the gospel by the actualities of modern man's experience or his thought or his feeling. Second, that the generality of our theological effort is recollective, preservative, confirmatory. It is not affirmative, contemporary, or questioning. Third, that the liturgical efforts in our church are for the most part aesthetic and archaeological. And fourth, that some American counterpart of what we have heard of the evangelical academies seems to me to be our answer on this side to what must certainly happen among us, a quite new emerging form of the Christian life to displace the old and deepening obsolete forms of our parish life.